Brent Phillips, one of the servants here at Covenant Life. Children are dismissed if there's still children left after the Exodus. It was definitely a blessing to see Timbale Island. I wasn't participating much in it. I was here throughout the week, busy with other things, and people are asking me, how's it going? I'm like, I really don't know. But it was an absolute blessing to be here Friday night, I can tell you that. Some of the thought that Mike had in his prayer coming from his heart between Timbale Island and between the mission trip and just seeing how God's working is beautiful. And when he was praying, he mentioned about a family. You know, all ages take a family, right? Even my age, how do I know wisdom unless I have someone older that I can glean from? So we just thankful for what God's doing here. Turn to Luke chapter 20, 9 through 18 will be our text today. If you don't have a copy of God's Word under you and some of the under the seats or Bibles, page 1045 is where you'll find our text today. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind you that you're hearing a man, but my prayer is that you hear the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 20, verse 9, we're going to be reading a parable of the wicked tenants. And what's going on? Everything from the beginning of Luke, where we see the birth of Christ, where we see the encounter with Mary, where we see the genealogy, where we see Christ fulfilling his ministry over 3 years, pouring into 12 men he will send, minus one that he will send. We see it culminating in the last week of his life right here. He has already come into Jerusalem. He's had an encounter with the religious leaders challenging his authority. And they ask him a question, which he answers. I also ask a question of you. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or man? Or from man? They couldn't answer it. And he leaves them with, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And this is the context that brings us into this parable. Hear the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Pray with me. Lord, we're hearing from your word today. And I pray, God, knowing that you attend to your holy scripture, that right now you'll attend to me and call me to deliver your word and to show what your word says, not what I think. And Lord, I pray, God, that you attend to the hearts and minds in this sanctuary right now, this moment, Lord, that you attend to them to hear your word. And I trust, Lord, that you will do a work in all our hearts and minds. Amen. So speaking of parables, there's some things here I want to note. You have it in your notes. We see the Greek word, it basically means to place alongside with. I thought Matthew Henry had a great quote. Pastor Mike checked it out and he agreed with me. So I thought I'm safe. Not really. He did like it. Matthew Henry says, parables make the things of God more plain and easy to those willing to be taught, and at the same time more difficult and obscure to those who are willfully ignorant. You have to remember, Jesus was not giving parables so that you could see what is going on and what he's trying to say. I think Sinclair Ferguson says it well. Jesus tells us parables to probe inside us to see whether we really understand the gospel and whether the gospel is really beginning to transform our lives. R.C. Sproul gives a warning about parables. He says, be careful in finding too many allegorical meanings. And if you think of an allegory, there's not a greater one, and R.C. says this when he teaches on the parables, than the Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have been privileged to go through the Pilgrim's Progress that's been up with the children? Okay? I would encourage you, if none of you have ever read the Pilgrim's Progress, it's not a kid's book. Written by John Bunyan, I would encourage you to read it. There's much allegory there and much meaning, but beyond that, it's got the main central theme. And parables, even though they can have different meanings, usually have one central meaning. And I'm hoping we discover that today as we look into the text. I've put in your outline what's representative. And I believe many of you would know this, but we know the landowner of the vineyard to be God, the man that planted it. The vineyard would represent the nation of Israel. Scripture over and over again refers to the nation of Israel as the choice vine, the luxuriant vine, the vine that would produce fruit pleasing to God. Philip Graham Ryken, who's now president of Wheaton, used to be a pastor at 10th Pres, where James Montgomery Boyce was a pastor. He states in his commentary, Israel's place of privilege is what this is pointing to, them being the vineyard. The tenants would be Israel's religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, the chief scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. The prophets would be known as the servants. And of course, the Son is the Son, King Jesus. So with that said, I want us to see the purpose of God's vineyard. I want us to see the persecution of God's messengers, the perversity of man, and ultimately ending in God's final judgment. So if you'll notice from the text, we will look at the first two verses. And he began to tell this parable. We have a man that planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Now, letting out to tenants, some of you may not understand, but tenant farming, the farmer wouldn't actually own the land. There would be somebody else that owns the land. It would be rented or leased to them. Sometimes the people that would work the land, the tenant farmer, would pay the individual in monetary means, but most times you would pay with a portion of whatever that land would yield. So if I was in Kentucky, if I was a landowner, I would expect the tenant farmers to be giving me a lot of sweet corn, because that's where I live. That's what I grew up on. But the idea is that the crop would be part of the payment. They would also keep some and make their living, but they were to tend the land. They didn't own it, but they were in charge to care for it, cultivate it, and so forth. This is said in Matthew 21 and in Mark 12, the same parable, and gives a little more meaning or depth or context to the story, if you will. This vineyard that was planted had a fence around it. The owner or master of the house in the other gospels put a wine press in the middle of it and also built a tower. It had a specific purpose, the purpose of the vineyard, and that was to have fruit, because we can see in verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants. Now, when it was time to harvest, this is a vineyard, so there were grapes there. But given the context of the other two gospels, we know it was to produce wine. I don't have time to go into the whole process of winemaking, but it's very intricate. It's not an easy thing. You just don't grow grapes and then make wine, okay? You have to know the soil. You have to have enough light, not too much light. And you could have a crop of grapes, but depending on what vintage of wine you want, you're going to take and care for those grapes in different ways. And you can't have too many grapes. And you can't have too little. It's a process of caring for and cultivating. Why? Because it's supposed to yield a choice wine. It's supposed to yield good fruit. And that's why God had the vineyard. That's why the owner had the vineyard. It represents obedience. And for us as Christians, if you consider yourself God's child, you are to be producing fruit that is spiritually pleasing to our Lord and Savior. You are to put off the old man, and you are to put on the new, as we learned last summer in Colossians. Over and over again, we're giving this imperative of things that we're supposed to be doing. And that's not in our own resources. It's always based on the fact that God is behind it as the indicative. Fruit represents obedience, and God never plants just wildly. It wasn't just some wild vineyard patch. It had a specific purpose. In fact, I quoted, I've got a note there, chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I would highly encourage you to look at that. I ask this question all the time. I'm going to ask it again. How many people have heard of an app called the Reformed Companion? Okay? Write it down if you don't have it. It's a free app, Reformed Companion. You'll have all the creeds, catechisms, and confessions with all the scripture references at your hand. I would highly recommend and encourage that you have that app. That was a side note. So, with that, God never plants unintentionally, and God entrusts people, his people, to faithful servants. We see here that the tenants were to be producing fruit. But what did they do? Well, going on to the next section, we see here a persecution of the messengers. So when the time came, he sent a servant. In the other Gospels, it uses multiple servants. I'm not going to get hung up on that detail. The idea is fruit was to be produced at a certain time. God sent to get yield of that. And here's what the tenants do. What do? They beat him and send him away empty-handed. And then he sends another. And they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Not only does the servant show up and they don't give him any fruit, but they go ahead and beat him, right? It's not enough just to say there's no fruit. They beat him. They reject him. Verse 12, and he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Do you notice the progression there in Luke's account? They sent the first one away empty-handed. Now they wound the other, right? There's a progression there. They're railing against God, the persecution of the messengers. Their rebellion grew increasingly worse, and they weren't just rejecting the servant. They were ultimately rejecting God that sent his servants, the prophets. Over and over again, what this parable points to is Israel's rejection of God and believing that they held sway. It was man-centered and not God-centered. And over again, we see this in this text, that they were about themselves. They rejected the prophets and spilled the blood of the prophets all through the Old Testament. And what did God do? Did he just sit back? He's a very patient God in long-suffering. Over and over again, in his mercy, he would send prophets to Israel to tell them of their sin and to warn them to turn and to repent and to follow his ways. But over and over again, they rejected him. And then we would see the nation of Israel exiled in Assyria in 722. In 586, it would culminate that they were ejected to Babylon. They would lose their status. And here he is speaking directly to the religious leaders. And they would know, by the way, they were schooled in Scripture, and they would know that this Jesus was speaking to them. They would understand what the vine represented. The vine represented Israel. In fact, the architecture in the temple there where this is going on would have it ornate, and it would be in gold around the temple that Herod built. So they knew what was going on, yet what did they still do? They rejected and they rebelled, right? For us as believers, we can expect persecution, Scripture tells us. J.C. Ryle makes a statement that they rebelled against God's lawful authority. They refused to give him his rightful dues. They rejected the counsel of his prophets and at length crucified his only begotten son. And why would these leaders of Israel not take care of that which they were in charge to take care of. It's because of the perversity of man. It just goes to show us how depraved we are. In the next verses, verses 13 through 16, we see then the owner of the vineyard asked this question, which is the title of the sermon. What shall I do? Ah, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect my own flesh and blood. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Now you think they would have had a different conversation, but what does Luke tell us? Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. They throw him out of the vineyard and killed him. I believe that had direct meaning to what was taking place less than 72 hours when he's giving them this parable in the temple area. In less than 72 hours, he would be hanging on a cross, beaten and rejected and crucified. And that would be outside of Jerusalem. So here their rebellion grew increasingly worse because of their perversity. God moved toward them in love, and they were rejected. God moves towards mankind in love, and he is constantly rejected. We see people all around us in our culture today, and we were some, that shake our fist at God. Even Christians do the same thing, brothers and sisters. We want the Jesus of our own imagination. We want our ears tickled. I'm not so sure I like what I hear in certain sermons. I'm not so sure I agree with the full counsel of the Word of God, because after all, my own fleshly heart has some ideas of its own. Thank you, Lord. You can step off the throne for about 30 minutes because I'm going to step on the throne. We are constantly prone to wander and prone to leave the one we love, brothers and sisters. And this not ought be so. It just shows us the condition of our heart. We are man-centered. I think it was Ken that said, my Jesus. I think that's the phrase he used, right? People want my Jesus. You want to create and imagine, well, this is the Jesus I'm looking for. I want a Savior, but this is the Savior I kind of like. So I'm going to kind of help the Bible translators, and I'm going to kind of tweak my scriptures. Because after all, this is my Jesus that I have pictured. Well, that's what's going on here. God gave Israel, as his privileged children, his very law, his very word. Go and bless the nations. What have we been looking at through Genesis? By the way, next week, Pastor Mike will be picking us up in Genesis 34. But what have we been looking through in Genesis? The covenant promise of God. The covenant promise of God. And we saw how Abram, who became Abraham, struggled with it. Hey, man, I don't see it happening yet. I think I'm going to go ahead and grab this chick Hagar, you know, and I'm going to kind of take care of it. Because after all, something doesn't seem to be happening on God's end. I remember I was in this weird dream, and I was walking through these cut animals, and I was kind of like, okay, man, whatever, you know, I'm trying to gather it all together. I mean, I came from Ur, and it's a totally different life over here. And by the way, I've been lying about my wife because she's hot, and I don't want anyone to take her. So I'm going to lie, even though it was this half-sister, and that's how people want to argue that. But those are critical thinkers that make their own Jesus. Okay, I got sidetracked, so let me get back to the note. So point being, the covenant promise of God is being fulfilled right here. If Israel knew anything about God, where was the presence of God found? Right in the temple, the Holy of Holies. Every year, the priest, the high priest, the chief priest would go in and make sacrifices for the people. And their whole system was built on not just God's word, but it got maligned and it was built on the tenants. And when God sends his son, what do they do? They say, that's not the Jesus we're looking for. This system is ours that we built on. This is mine. I'll tell you, as the Sanhedrin, what thus says the Lord. And brothers and sisters, oh man. Yeah, I got time. There are so many that pervert the name and the truth of Jesus. Please, please be careful what you watch. Be careful who you listen to. Okay? Please be in daily prayer with God, our Father, in your word. Be nourishing yourself and taking in his fountain of life in his word. Don't trust man. Do not trust any preacher that's ever at this church. You make sure he's declaring to you the word of God, because the word of God is not fallen, it's not inerrant, it is pure, it is holy. In fact, Ian Hamilton said, right, that the word is the way, the truth, and the life, right? As he was talking about a couple of weeks ago. When I say right, you can say yes or something, right? You got to wake up. I'm not used to a quiet crowd. All right. Just, I figure if I put you to sleep, I'll wake you up. All right. We see this perversity of man. Here God moves towards us in love. Here he sends his servants after servant after servant. Notice the love there. God is so patient and sending servants in the truth, and they keep killing them. Well, surely I'll send my son, the ultimate exact imprint of who I am. No, we'll kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves. The very ones that thought they were standing for God were rejecting God. That's what John 5 tells us. If you have not the Son, you have not the Father. Mankind responds in violence, and we see it over and over and over. God sends his mercy and his love. He sends it to us as a nation. Whew. Okay, now we can break for lunch and come back and talk about that all afternoon. I love this nation. I signed up at 17 years old to take a bullet for this nation. I think I still would, maybe. Not so much when I was in. I know there's other men here that have served, and I thank you so much for your service. It was a different time under a different administration, so now I'm getting sidetrailed on that. Bottom line, our nation was built upon the truth of God and those principles, but what came over on those ships were all those individuals had sin of their own. And we put a system together because we knew we are depraved, and we knew we have to point each other back to the truth. But just like these men, there are many in our nation that think, you know what? This is God's nation, and this is really God's country, and I'm called by God to oversee it and make sure that evil is thwarted and that his good prospers. But you know what? I think I'll go ahead and take the inheritance. I think I'll run this nation right into the toilet, because after all, my pocketbook's getting fat, and I'm feeling pretty good about it. That's just a little example of how depraved we are. God shines his love out, and what do? We just don't say no thanks. We go kill his son. Think about that. That's what they were doing. God moves us towards us in love, and we respond in violence. And it really culminates in right here when he says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Their head blows. What's their comment up to now? Yeah, it's like an E.F. Hutton moment, right? Nothing. But as soon as he says, well, I'll come destroy these tenants and I'll give this vineyard to others. Surely not. That's where they draw the line. Here's a comment again by Ryken. What made them angry was not the death of the beloved son, but the warning that they would lose their place of spiritual leadership. Wow. After all, this is man-centered. Look what I've built. Look, I'm going to teach you Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to walk around in my vestments. I'm going to speak for the Lord. I'm going to teach you Deuteronomy 8. And you make sure you teach your kids the Shema and everything else. I'm just not going to really think and live like Deuteronomy 8 tells me. That nothing I have is from myself. It's all due to the Lord. They missed it. Mankind misses it. And dear friends, if it wasn't for God grabbing hold of me January 9th, 2000, I was a child of wrath and I missed it. But the mercy of God invaded my life, made me alive, and gives me eyes to see his beauty and my sin and his ability and love for me so I can come to him and move to him in repentance. Is it easy? No. Is it most beautiful and edifying? You betcha. But it's work. Justification takes place, but sanctification, okay, man, that's the hard stuff. You know, that's the hard stuff. Okay, let me get back. What's ultimately said? When they heard this, they said, surely not, but he looked directly at them. Because they were the religious leaders, and they should have known. He looks directly at them. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Quoting from Psalm 118, 22. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Wow, he's not really leaving them with a happy clappy moment there. What did they fail to see? I guess I had already referred to it. Many are looking for their Jesus. The Jews were looking for a sign. The Greeks were looking for wisdom. Everybody wants to look at what they think their idea of a Savior is, but they reject God. But mankind is not without warning. Let me read to you a couple passages referring to this. Listen to this from Acts 7, 51 through 53. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And this is given from none other than Stephen. This was a deacon that knew how to preach, brothers and sisters. Deacon Stephen gives this sermon in the book of Acts chapter 7. And what will take place? He will be stoned to death because they weren't going to listen. And listen to this from Acts 17:31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now that had yet to take place, but this very man was the very son that was sent from the landowner, this very son of God sent that they had been conspiring for years now. How are we going to deal with our problem? This guy speaks with much authority. We're going to send guards after him. The guards come back bewildered. We've never heard somebody speak the wisdom this guy does. So then they chide and ride the guards for not arresting him. But they fear man and they fear people because, after all, the people liken this man to be a prophet and from God. So we can't really touch him, but he's really taking our authority. They were in between a rock and a hard space. And it was pointed out to me by another friend of mine that this parable is sandwiched in between fear of man. That's why they gave the answer they did in the verses preceding this. Picking up in verse 5, if you have your text open to Luke 20. When this question was asked by God, God in flesh, the Son, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And this is what the leaders did in verse 5. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And that's when Jesus said, neither will I tell you what authority. Right? The same thing would go on with Peter and John in the book of Acts. They would fear man. Man-centered religion will always leave you down a trail of fearing man. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, fear God and live. It seems to be a paradox. If I lose my life, I'll gain it. That seems to be a paradox to people, but that is the beauty of God. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are in Christ, it is life. Listen to this statement from a couple dead guys. No one thought I would get up here without quoting a couple dead guys, I'm sure. But I'm not like Ian Hamilton that can rattle it right off his head. As the eye seeks for no other light than that of the sun and joins no candles with it to dishonor the sufficiency of its beams, so no created thing must be joined to Christ as an object of faith. To do otherwise is a dishonor to the strength of this rock, which is our only foundation. It is a folly to seek for security anywhere else. We cannot trust him too much, nor ourselves too little. And brothers and sisters, that's the truth. That those who had charge of seeing spiritual fruit and the privilege of nourishing and cultivating the children of Israel with the word of God and seeing them flourish in the kingdom and seeing them being the image bearers that they were created to be, that's what they failed. They wanted to attach everything to Christ. In fact, John Newton tells us, out of all the wicked popes I've heard, the most wicked I've heard is Pope Self. And he was referring to himself. This was the slave trader John Newton that would later turn. I'm sorry, got it wrong. Still a dead guy and still from England. Anyhow, that was from Stephen Charnock that gave that quote. And Pastor Ken loves John Flavel. If you want to love on Pastor Ken, get him something from John Flavel, although he may have it all. Listen to what John Flavel puts to this. Lord, the condemnation was yours, that the justification might be mine. The agony was yours, that the victory might be mine. The pain was yours, and the ease mine. The stripes were yours, and the healing balm issuing from them mine. The vinegar and gall were yours, that the honey and sweet might be mine. The curse was yours, that the blessing might be mine. The crown of thorns was yours, that the crown of glory might be mine. The death was yours, but the life purchased by it mine. You paid the price that I might enjoy the inheritance. And brothers and sisters, you, if you are in Christ, you are God's inheritance. And he is our high king. And our greatest inheritance is to be in his family. This text ends with this final warning. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. He claims to be the cornerstone. It's not your man-centered religion. I am the foundation. I'm the stone that makes everything line up. I am not here to abolish the law. I am here to fulfill it. I am the cornerstone, the rock, the solid and sure way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way, not your man-centeredness. And that's what he was saying. And what did they do? They fell on that. They stumbled on it and didn't see it. And what's the final outcome of that? One day there's coming a judgment, dear brothers and sisters. You have some references. I would encourage you to get the Reform Companion if you haven't heard that once or twice here. Look at the Westminster Confession, chapter 33. Read through the text, all the scriptures that support that. Mankind is not without warning. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you know Christ in here. I don't know if you sat and played games for 1 year or 30 years in church like I did. I've said it once, I'll say it till I die. I played a game. I looked Joe Christian. And people thought, yep, he's saved. I was dead as the day is long. I was in a sewer of death. I just happened to shave, had things, knew how to tie a good tie, you know, and looked Christian. But I was dead. Catch this image. I was like a whitewashed tomb. Get the connection? But God in his mercy gave me eyes to see, took my stony heart, made it pliable, gave it a pulse so I can stand on the rock. When those kids sing about Timbale Island, they talked about why build on a rock? Because as the waves come and as the trials of life come and as everything, you can have sure footing. No different than the Apostle Paul when he's going to meet his death and he's before all the pomp and circumstance says, here I stand. So I stand on the word of God. Martin Luther makes his famous quote at the Diet of Worms, right? In 15 whatever, it was a while ago, here I stand. I can do no other. Because Jesus is the cornerstone. Don't miss this. Chapter 19, verse 38 says, well, let me come into that. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice at all the mighty works that they had seen. And what were they saying? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. What was coming? The rock would fall and crush them. The question ultimately for you, dear friend, is the question of that of the landowner. What shall I do? Shall I presume on the patience and mercy of God and keep rejecting him and live life for myself? Or will I bow the knee and cry out to him to have mercy on me, a sinner? Believer, will I constantly just think I got my ticket punched? I'm going to heaven. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. What shall I do? Shall I actually produce fruit that's spiritually pleasing to my God and Savior as he requires of me? Or shall I keep living for myself? Elders of this church and deacons of this church, and when I say elders, I'm including the pastors. Pastors, elders, and deacons. If any of you are in here, I'm right in the mirror saying this to myself. What are we going to do with the vineyard God has said, here, I want you to care for this vineyard, and I want you to nurture it so that when I come around, I see fruit? Or are you going to take and become man-centered and do things your way? Are you going to go into Burger King land and say, it's my way? Or are you going to do things God's way? So that's a charge for the leaders here. How could they miss it? Psalm 118, 26, where they just said Hosanna, some less than 72 hours, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. And brothers and sisters, just 2 days prior to this parable, they are ushering him in on Palm Sunday, what we know as Palm Sunday, singing the Hallel, Psalm 118. And here he is and gives it right back to him. What then is this scripture? I am the cornerstone. You will stumble on me, and I'm going to let you know I will crush everyone who doesn't receive me. I implore you today, cry out to God. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can talk to anyone here in the church office. You can talk to any of the elders here or the pastors or anyone back at the Welcome Center. They will know who to put you in touch with. On the back of your notes is the Heidelberg Catechism, question 52. How can you have assurance when Christ comes in judgment? Meditate on that this afternoon. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you, God, for your love for us. I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, Father, that you don't leave us empty and void of your truth. But God, in your perfect plan, you sent your Son. Lord, you answered the question, what shall I do in eternity past? You knew you would send your Son for our redemption. Lord, we are ever thankful. God, I pray that your word sinks into our hearts today. Nothing that I said but your word. Lord, may you be blessed as we worship you. Amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Go with God. Thank you, guys.